to be here to worship together and to have our children in our presence. Amen. I think that is so important because growing up, I keep hearing, hey, you know, the children are the future of the church, or the youth is the future of the church. And I agree, you know, I think that's true. But, you know, to me personally, I believe that the children are the church, right? They're not just like somewhere in the future one day. They are here. They're now. They are the church. And I believe that children have something to teach us. And I've been reading a book by David Fitch. It's called Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for Mission. I'm really big on mission. I believe that, you know, Northgate is well positioned here in our community to share the love of Jesus. This last week, Timmy and I ran around the neighborhood, you know, we took him in a stroller, and we ran for about 5 miles, right? And, you know, at one of the part is we ran around this neighborhood to pray for our neighbors. Because I believe that we have a mission here. We are present here to reach out to people around us. And you know, at the end of my run, I met a lady living in one of the apartments, and she's just like, oh, hey, what are you doing, you know? And I was like, yeah, I'm just running with my son, you know? And she's like, oh, nice stroller, you know? I'm like, yeah, I'm really blessed. It is a nice stroller. I can't afford it, but one of my friends gave it to me for dirt cheap, you know? She's like, oh, wow, you know, I'm glad that you're using the blessing that God gave you, you know? I'm like, ooh, she's talking about God. Here we go. You know, I'm like, hey, well, you know, I'm the new pastor here at the church down the street. I'd love to invite you and your family. She's like, oh, wow, really? You know, she's like, yeah, maybe one of these days I'll come by and check it out. So I encourage us, you know, to continue to pray for our neighbors. And, we in the coming day, we're going to organize a prayer walk around this neighborhood. And I'd love for you to be a part of that. And we're going to walk around and just pray the Lord's Prayer for our community over our, you know, our friends and neighbors here. How many of you guys would want to do that? Yeah? All right. Woo-hoo! We won't do it at 6 o'clock in the morning. We'll do it maybe in the afternoon or evening time, right? I'm a morning person, but I get you. Some of you, you know, can't wake up that early. So we'll make it in the afternoon. Anyway, one of the couple of the seven practices that David Fitch mentioned that's really interesting in the book, the first one is the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Table, actually. The second one is the discipline of reconciliation. How many of you guys appreciate Pastor Jason last week bringing the word on forgiveness, right? The discipline of forgiveness. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us of our debt. As you know, as we have been forgiven. Amen? And thank you for your vulnerability last week, sharing about your debts and how God, you know, took you out of that and blessed you with that, right? We have a Heavenly Father that generously bless us and forgive us and release us of our debt against Him so that we can be His ambassador. Likewise, go and release forgiveness to people around us. And in doing so, we advance the kingdom of God. The third practice is the discipline of proclaiming the gospel, so evangelism. And then fourth one is being with the least of these. And I love that our church, this last week, some of our church members spent some time putting bags, groceries bags together for the least of these in our community. So thank you so much, our volunteer at Eschaton, for doing that. If you're here, why don't you stand up? And I just want to say thank you for doing that. If you're a part of that group that did that, Dave, Steve, and I think Joanna G. Yeah. And Dorothy, thank you. Really appreciate that. The next one is the discipline of being with children. Interesting. And then discipline of fivefold gifting. And we'll talk about spiritual gift another time and how that fits into being on mission for God. And then last but not least is the discipline of kingdom prayer. Right? Now, those two really, really surprised me. As a student of mission, I'm like, what? Being with children? Right? As a spiritual discipline that advanced the kingdom of God on earth? And I have to agree with him. Right? And the case that he makes about gospel, how Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, go ahead and open your Bible this morning because I don't want to for you just to listen to me without listening to God's word. So go ahead and open this morning in Matthew chapter 18. verses 1-6. We'll read it together here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not you may or you won't, but you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, those are some heavy words. Right? Those are some warning there from Jesus himself about who gets to be in the kingdom of heaven. And in the day of Jesus, children were like the least of these. Right? They were the most forget about kind of people. You know, and in some way, growing up in Asian culture, I relate to that. You know, a lot of time families would have big gathering together and the parents would go, "Hey, children, you guys go all the way in the kitchen and hang out in there." Right? You're not to be seen, you're not to be heard, you know, you're to go and do your own thing away from everyone else. And in some way, Jewish culture was like that. And Jesus came along and they say, "No, no, no. Let the children come to me, because the kingdom of heaven belonged to them." There's something about children that opens the door for us to understand what God is like. Right? And I've been thinking a lot about that because I spent a large part of 2020 being a stay-at-home dad, right? And I have to confess, you know, it is a lot harder than I thought. Right? It's a lot harder. And so I totally understand staying home parents now, right? And I'm like, wow, you guys are amazing, you know? Because juggling, you know, from breakfast to playing to crying, changing diapers and everything else in between is like a full-time job, you know? And you can't just like check that out, right? Because one moment Timmy be climbing up the table and I'm like, "Ah, you know, child, please don't hurt yourself," you know? And yet there are moments where literally the kingdom of heaven is open because of something that he does. You know, yesterday, to my own shame, I have to confess, one of the young men that lives with us, he's renting a room from us. He got a really bad cut on his finger opening a can, right? And I was upstairs getting ready to pray and study, and then Rachel's like, "Hey, you need to come downstairs now," right? Like, I'm like, what's going on? And I was like, "Timmy's hurting?" No, it's like, "Juan is hurting." And so I ran down and, you know, and I was like, okay, I'm helping him put on his Band-Aid and you know, I'm like looking at it. I'm like, oh no, it's pretty bad. He needs to go to the hospital and stuff. And so, you know, I call his mom, have his mom come over and pick him up, right? And all the time I'm like cleaning, and afterward blood was everywhere in the bathroom. I'm cleaning and I'm just like, ouch about it, right? It's like, this is not what I want to be spending my time doing at the moment. And then later on, a couple of hours later, Juan came back home. And Timmy saw him coming home. And he's like, oh, you know, like he's looking. And he's like, "Uncle, uncle." Right? And then Rachel's like, "Hey, you want to go and talk to uncle and see how's he doing?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah." And he went over and he checked him out to see if Juan's okay. You know, and for a moment, I was like, whoa. And Rachel's like, "Yeah, he's very empathetic to someone else suffering." And it was a rebuke to me in that moment. Right? My conscience was literally awakened for a moment by Timmy and his reaction. Right? Because there's a purity of heart there that I didn't have. Because I was blinded by my own agenda, right? My own, like, oh, I gotta get the sermon ready and whatnot, that I forget to love and to have compassion in the moment. Do you see the hypocrisy in that, right? And it was my son that opened the door for me to repent and to say, wow, that is wrong. And that's what it means for us to welcome the children in our midst, because it's not that we teach them. Yes, we have a responsibility to teach and disciple them, but you know what? Children are a blessing to us because they are here because God sent them to teach us as well in some way. And if we're open to it, if we're open to the possibility that our children can help transform our life and our heart, then we will receive that blessing. But if we're not open to that, then we will miss the kingdom of God, like Jesus said. Now, you might go, okay, Pastor Chin, what does any of this has to do with the last part of the Lord's Prayer, right? So let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew in the next couple weeks, and even for Christmas as well. But let's go ahead and review Matthew chapter 6. The last part of the Lord's Prayer is in verse 13. And Jesus taught his disciple to pray this. And he said, pray and ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In some of your Bible or some of your translation, it will say, but deliver us from the evil one. And the children this morning read from that version that say, hey, God, please, would you deliver us from Satan himself? Right? And based on my studying, right, and the commentaries that I've read, I think it is accurate to read that verse as saying, deliver us from the evil one, which is Satan himself. Right, and I think the context is a good indication of that. Look at Matthew chapter 4, right before Matthew chapter 6. We know that Jesus was tempted himself, right? And he was led into the wilderness, and Satan tempted him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and then the devil tempted him. And then the very last part of that verse is Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Furthermore, if we go to Matthew chapter 16, because this is not the only time that Jesus was tempted by the devil. In Matthew chapter 16, let's look at verse 21. This is right after Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, right? And Jesus looked at Peter and said, hey, Peter, you didn't get that revelation just on your own, right? It didn't just occur in your mind that I am the Son of the living God, right? It is my Father who is in heaven who has revealed this mystery to you, and it's based on this revelation that I am the Christ, the Savior of the world, that you that the church will be built, right? And right immediately, right after that, in verse 21, we see that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Can you say, ouch? Ouch, right? One moment, Peter had this, like, great revelation of God, and he's on a high, you know? He's like, yeah, I got it right. I'm an A student, you know? I've got it. And then the next moment, Jesus looked at him like, get behind me, Satan! You know, how many of us can relate to that? Right? I'm totally like that. Right? I'm like bipolar sometimes, you know? I'm like, ah, Jesus loves me. And then the next moment, like, Jesus, oh, Oh, help me out, you know? And that's Peter. You know, and there's something human about that. There's something absolutely human about that. We might laugh at it, but if we're honest about ourselves, we see each and every one of us in Peter's. Right? And the great thing about our Savior is that he doesn't look at us and go, man, you know, I'm going to get rid of you guys, right, because of your faithlessness. He actually looks at us, looks at Peter, looks at me and you with compassion. Right? And he said, yeah, I understand your weaknesses. Right? And because of your weaknesses, that's why I came to the earth to die for you, to die for your sins. There's a great poem by an English poet by the name of Herbert, and it's a title called The Bag. It's a really long poem, but I'm going to summarize it for us, and you can look it up, or I can make it available to you. But in the beginning of the poem, he talks about the anxiety of praying. And he talks about how, you know, how do we really know that God is listening to us when we are beset by with so many sins and temptations and we fail over and over. And the way that he describes it is that our faith is kind of like Peter, up and down, like the wave of the oceans. Right? Like a boat without a keel. There's no anchor to it. And the temptation of this word just keep tossing us all around, all about. And so George Herbert said, how can we trust that Jesus is going to rescue us and deliver us and listen to our prayer? And then the poem moves along, and that very moment, at the very end, he described this beautiful scene on the cross where he described the way that the centurion, the Roman soldier, took a spear and stabbed Jesus right underneath the ribcage and opened up his heart, and blood was bleeding out. And he said, in that cavity that spear created, it becomes a mailbag in which Jesus carries our prayers to the Father. Talking about delivering mail this week, right? The irony of it all. And yet, we can trust Jesus, George Herbert said, because he is the one that died on the cross to take all of our weakness, all of our sinfulness, and wash it and make it white as snow. And he's the one that carried our prayers in his own womb and go up to heaven in his resurrection as our high priest. Do you know that? I keep saying this all the time, but Jesus is alive. He is alive, 100% God, 100% man. And we know that the Bible tells us in Hebrew that he is at the right hand of God. He is in heaven as our high priest. He's in heaven right now, praying for us, interceding for us. He's in heaven taking all of your weaknesses, all of your failures, all of your shames, all of your guilt, and cleansing it so that you and I can be made acceptable in the presence of God. And so what is our response? What is our response to Jesus' love for us? And the only response we have is humility. Is recognizing God, wow, I cannot do it on my own. Right? That I need you, God. That I come before you in your presence. I come before you with nothing to offer. God, hallowed be your name. Wow, God, I am absolutely indebted to you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, God. I cannot exert my pride, my ego. There's nothing in me that can make the kingdom of God go. Right? I cannot change the world. I cannot even change myself apart from you, let alone people around me. There is no power in me to do anything unless you have given it to me. Right? So not my will, God, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then with that posture, we open ourselves and say, God, please provide for me all that I need daily. Give us this day our daily bread. And then not only that, God, I receive your forgiveness. Remind me that I'm indebted to you, God, and so that I can be an ambassador of forgiveness, of reconciliation. How many of us know that our nation needs reconciliation more than ever? Right? And more than ever, we as Christian can be that voice of reconciliation. Regardless of party politics, we are ambassador of the King. Jesus say that blessed are the, what, peacemaker. Right? We are the peacemaker that God is calling us. But in order to bring about peace, we have to learn to receive forgiveness and undo the power of shame in our own life in order that we can extend forgiveness to those around us. Now, going back a little bit, I want to try to connect the dot here about temptations, right? This last part of the prayer, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from Satan, from the evil one. Look at, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because this is where Paul picks it up. Peter picks it up. And then James later on would also highlight this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. You know, actually, let's even read the whole thing. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, or the leaders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You hear that? Over and over and over. Peter himself, who has experienced humiliation and shame and who has been restored by the grace of God, speaking to the leadership of the church and actually to the whole entire congregation. And he say, hey, listen, there's a great tempter in your midst. His name is Satan. And he's very dangerous. He knows how to tempt people away from Christ. And the way that you resist him is to live in humility. Leaders, serve with humility, Peter said. Don't serve, don't use your power in a way that is against the will of God. But be like Jesus, who was a servant, who came as a servant, right? So follow Christ's example and lead in a way that shows the servanthood of Christ. And then other people in the congregations are also exhorted to what? Submit to the authority of God and to submit to each other in humility. And in doing so, God what gives us? Grace. God gave us power. How many of you guys know you need the grace of God to resist the devil? Right? You need the grace of God to resist the devil. And when we have done that, then we can cast all of our anxieties, all of our cares before God. And when we have cast all of our cares before God, we can resist the devil. And he will flee away from us. Let's go ahead and open to James as well. Because James tells us the same thing. Let me go ahead and look here. I believe it's James chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read beginning with verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. All right, and then verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, verse 7, again, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think many of us gets it backward. Right? We think of ourselves as Superman sometimes in our spirituality. Right? And we're like, yeah, I'm going to power up like Super Saiyan, you know? Power Dragon Ball Z. You guys, you guys know Dragon Ball Z? Super Saiyan, right? Power up to the next level, and then I'm going to, devil, get behind me, you know? And God say, no, none of that. It's like, hey, the devil is way stronger than you. Some of my friends who I've talked to who've gone to Celebrate Recovery, and they've really helped me with this insight. They say that the process of recovery begins when in humility and in truthfulness, actually also in humility and truthfulness, you recognize your weaknesses and that you cannot help yourself. Right? And then you come to that point of surrendering. You come to that point of saying, God, I need you. Would you help me? Because in and of myself, in my own strength, in my own flesh, I've dig a hole too big for me to climb out of. Would you come now and rescue me? Right? We need a third party. We need an outsider to come. And that's part of being childlike, Jesus said. Right? That's why the kingdom of heaven belongs to children, because children, they are helpless, and they know they're helpless, right? Timmy, I love it when Timmy goes, Daddy, Daddy, help, help, right? It's so cute, right? And you're like, oh, yeah, he's crying out to me, you know? And God wants us to approach him like that, in truthfulness, and in absolute humility and submission to God and say, Abba, Father, I need help. I know I'm sinful, I'm filthy right now, and I can't clean myself right now, God, but would you, I trust that you are good to me right now. I trust that you won't drive me away. I trust that if I come to you right now, you're not going to kick me out, but you're actually going to receive me because you've done that on the cross. Would you wash me and cleanse me? And out of that love, we submit to God. Here's a practical insight about overcoming temptation that I find to be very helpful. I don't have time to go into it, but the Puritans were really good at this. Right? And John Owens is a good, really, I don't agree with a lot of things John Owens said, but one of his book called The Mortification of Sin is brilliant when it comes to dealing with sin. Right? And you can find a bridge version of that. And another Puritan that's really helpful to read when it comes to dealing with temptation is Thomas Chalmers. And his book is actually a little bit easier to digest. And he summarized John Owens pretty well. But in one of his books, it's called The Expulsive Power of Right Affection. You can, if you have your pen, write it down, or if you look it up on your phone. It's free, I think, online, or Kindle is really cheap. It's like a dollar or something like that. It's a classic work, The Expulsive Power of Right Affection. And the premise of the book is saying is that we are, as human being, lovers. Right? We have desires. We have passions. And the way that we are dealing with sin needs to dealt at that level of love. Not just do's and don'ts, not just trying to fix ourselves from behavior modifications. Right? Changing our habits. And I think changing habits is a good thing. Don't get me wrong, right? Some of us need to change our habits, right? If you struggle with alcohol, you shouldn't be walking to a bar, you know? Change that habit of walking to the bar and find a different path to walk home, you know? That's part of the discipline. But the premise is that doing that itself does not fix us. That's a good discipline, but at the root of the problem is that our heart, our affections have been corrupted. And so the only way that we can deal with sin from the root cause is if we allow for the power, for the love, overwhelming, unconditional, gracious love of God to come in and fill us and expel out the other affections for sins. Right? The more you enter into the love of God, the more your love for Christ grow. And the more your love for Christ grow, the more your love for sin lessen. Does that make sense? Right? And that's what St. Augustine taught us. Right? He talks about how really sin is really love being distorted. And the example that he gave in his book about sin is that what we do with our love is that, imagine if, you know, I love this ring more than I love Rachel, right? Augustine said, there's nothing wrong with the ring. The ring itself is very precious. Right? It's a great gift from your lover to you, right? But it becomes awful when you love it more than you love your lover, your wife, your spouse. And that's what the Bible tells us about idolatry, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, that we have, all of us have become idolatrous because why? We have loved the creation rather than the Creator. And so the right way of dealing with that is we come back to the source. We come back to loving God. And so we make a round trip back to the very first part of the prayer. Right? There's a logic to it. We go back to the first part of the Lord's Prayer, which is what? Help me out. Our Father. Right? And we learn that when we pray Our Father, we are saying that God, you love me in Jesus Christ. I am a child of the living God not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is for me. Because Jesus loved me. And because I am now included in Jesus. So when you are dealing with sin, whatever temptation you might be dealing with, the last thing you want to do is looking at yourself morbidly. And beat yourself up and go, oh, I'm so horrible. I'm such a sinner, right? Because the more you do that, the more it actually drives you away from the very thing that you really need to get out of sin, which is the presence of God, which is the love of God. Right? The moment that you recognize that you have sinned against God, right, run to Jesus. Look up, right? Don't look inward. Don't look at yourself and beat yourself up, but look to Jesus and the promise of forgiveness. That's why 1 John tells us that when we sin, right, we need to confess our sin, right, looking to Jesus and acknowledge that sin and being truthful about it and say, God, yes, I've sinned against you. And the Bible tells us something powerful. that when you do that, when you confess your sin, what the blood of Jesus will what? Will wash us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Amen. That's good. That's good news. Right? That's good news to you and I, because it's not dependent on us. It's all dependent on the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. Now, let's return to the Lord's Prayer. In the next couple minutes here, I want to end with a thought. Right? What was the temptation, you think, besides just normal sins, daily sins that we're going through? What do you think the main temptation that Satan would tempt the original disciples? Hey, Daniel, if you could put the graphic on the screen, and I'm going to explain this graphic a little bit, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. So this is a graffiti found in the 2nd century. Right? And the writing there say that Alexander worshipped a donkey crucified on a cross. Right? And it was a graffiti made to make fun, to laugh at Christians. Say, ha ha ha, you stupid fools. How can you believe in this myth? Right? Look at you. Your God is a donkey on a cross? You're kidding me, right? And that's what early Christians were facing with. The shame, right? And so a large part of the writing of the New Testament, including the book of Matthew and all the gospel and all the writing of Paul, was in some way combating that. Right? It's saying, hey, listen, Christian, there is a reason why you can believe in Jesus Christ. Right? And Paul actually talks about in Corinthians that the cross is what? Is foolishness to the Greek. And a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews go, wait a minute, our Messiah cannot be crucified. That is impossible. From all the reading of the Old Testament promises, right? The Messiah is supposed to come and conquer. He's supposed to ride in victorious. He's supposed to have all this power to defeat Rome for the nation of Israel. And Jesus come along and say, no, 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 no. I am the Messiah, but not the type of Messiah that you've been longing for. I need to re-educate you. And so now you understand Peter's dilemma, right? Because he put all this hope and expectation on Jesus. He has given up his livelihood to follow the Savior. And now he's hearing that the Savior is going to be shamed, is going to be killed, is going to die on a Roman cross. Peter's going, no, Lord, don't do that. That is stupidity, right? That's utter foolishness. Uncomprehensible. You are supposed to give us political power, Jesus. Right? Now, even after Jesus rose from the dead, right before Jesus went back to heaven, right? The disciple gather in the book of Acts, and they ask Jesus one thing. They ask, hey, Jesus, no, seriously, now that you actually overcome death itself. I mean, that's serious stuff, right? When will you bring your kingdom on this earth? And what they had in mind was, when will you come? When will you see your army take over? And so that so that we can also rule with you. And Jesus said, hey, that's not for me to determine. There's going to be a day when I will come back in glory. But your job now is to bear witness for me. Your job now is to be what? Martyrs. That's the word, witness. To lay down your life, to empty it. Radical. And what Jesus was saying is that true power is not a political power. Right? The power that God was going to introduce in his own life, in his own death and resurrection, is a power that challenges Rome. It's a power that this word that Satan does not understand. It's the power of suffering. It's the power of unconditional love. It's the power of sacrifice, of laying your life down at the foot of the cross. That's the true power that we have been blessed with, church, to become ambassador for Jesus Christ. And lest we forget that. Do not forget that. Today, more than ever, we need to hear that as the church of Jesus Christ. I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings. How many of you guys are a big fan of the Lord of the Rings? Right? Yeah? Well, it's interesting. In one of the letters that Tolkien wrote to one of his fans discussing, the Lord of the Ring. And and he actually posed this question. He said, imagine what would happen like if Gandalf has the ring. Have you ever thought about that? Right? If Gandalf himself, the good guy, the supreme good guy of the story, and he's powerful, he's strong, he's a symbol of good. What would have done with that? And Tolkien said something very interesting, and I was shocked by it. He said, absolutely, if Gandalf has had the ring, he would have used that power to defeat Sauron and completely wipe him out because, Gandalf is powerful already, and now with the ring, he's going to be even more powerful. But then Tolkien concluded this, and I said, what? Say, but the ring in Gandalf's finger or hand would be utterly more evil than if it's in Sauron's hand. And he said, because in his self-righteousness, this ring is going to blind Gandalf. Right? Because in Sauron's hand, we know good and evil. We can go, hey, that's bad. Right? But in Gandalf's finger, right, because he's always been the good guy, now if he does anything bad, we wouldn't even know it. And that's the scary part of that. Right, that with that ring, he could blind all of us with his self-righteousness. And that is more dangerous. And that's the reason why the ring itself has to be destroyed. Power, raw power, political power that can corrupt must be purified, must be destroyed once and for all for human to flourish. And we won't see that on living on this earth, right? We can only see that when Jesus finally come and destroy all the authorities, all the wicked power of this earth and restore his kingdom. But until then, you and I can be comforted in our own powerlessness, in our weaknesses. Because Paul say, when I am weak, what? When I am weak, his strength is made perfect in me. When the church is weak, right? When the church is weak in the sense of worldly weakness, that's when we truly experience the power of resurrection life. That's when we can truly bear witness to Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come up now. And I'm going to share another little vignette from Lords of the Ring that is really powerful. Right? As we prepare our heart for worship. At the very end of the book, we see Frodo came back, and Frodo was filled with a lot of shame and guilt when he comes back to the Shire, because in his own imagination, right, Frodo wanted to come back as a hero. He wanted to come back as the one that did good, but he knew that he failed, right? He couldn't throw the ring. Right? He didn't have the heart to do it. right? Because that power of darkness was too strong for him. And all of us are like Frodo's. We come to a point where we will hit our limitations of good and evil in our own strength. We will not be able to overcome unless the grace of God intervenes on our behalf. And as a result, like Frodo, we will always carry a sense of guilt and shame that we have fallen short. And yet, in the book, Tolkien says that no one blamed Frodo. They all knew his limitation because he was designed to be weak. It wasn't up to him, actually. It wasn't up to Frodo to actually destroy the ring. It was his task to carry the ring to that point. And then another power beyond him was going to take over to help him with that. You and I are the same this morning. We cannot defeat Satan on our own. We can come up to a certain point in our humility, in our service of Christ, in our obedience. And then when we come up to that point where we hit our humanity and our limitation, we must look to Jesus and say, Jesus, help us. And so as a result, the reason why Frodo has to go away, right, go to the sea, is so that he can be healed from his guilt and shame. Isn't that beautiful? So that he can be cleansed of his own ego, thinking that I can be the hero to save the day. All of us this morning, church, we all need to be cleansed of that. Thinking that somehow in our own human ability, we can change the world or bringing about anything that is meaningful. No, you and I are simple instrument of good, yes, and we get to do that, but it's not up to us. It's God who does it. And to him and him alone be the glory and the power and the wisdom and the worship. Amen? So be comforted this morning in our weakness because he lays no merit on us, but only on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together in worship this morning. Let's